Father God, we thank you so much that we're able to be on gospel-motivated mission, partnering with people all over the world, sending people all over the world from this body. We thank you that you've raised up people here in our midst that have passion for different parts of the world and different peoples. And Father, we sang the song at the very beginning of the service today. We sang, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. I know the story behind that song of a black preacher who just sat down at a piano and began to say those words over and over and over again until it just filled the whole church. And then he paused and said, Lord, you've heard our answer. Now tell us the question. Our answer, Lord, is yes, we'll go, yes, we'll send. And yes, Lord, we want to hear today what you would speak to us from your word. So open our eyes to see and our ears to hear what the Spirit would say today to us right here, right now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. By the way, we are encouraging you to follow along in your own personal study of God's Word by using the meditation, the book Sincere and Pure Devotion to Christ, 100 Meditations by Sam Storms. If you didn't buy the book, you can get them at Crossway or online. And also, I understand that some of us are having trouble finding the PDFs. We have PDFs of Sam's blog, and if you're having trouble finding that, we actually had to write out a sheet to help you know how to do that. So if you want to find out more about the books or the PDF files or his blog so you can study along with us week by week, there's a sheet like this at both welcome centers that will help clue you in. We are, again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read again the first, verses 3 through 11. Today, our focus on verses 8 through 11. But beginning in verse 3, Paul says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you, Corinthians, is unshaken. But we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. 4. We do not want you to be unaware, my people, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we've set our hope. He will deliver us again. And you must also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf to the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many. Oh Lord, how sweet are your words to our taste. If you're just joining with us, we're in a study of the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians. It's a very open, personal, honest, transparent letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in the Greek city of Corinth around 57 A.D. And in this letter, Paul bears his soul in how he tells us how he's learned to endure pain and suffering as he has lived on mission with God. For the past 20 years, this man has suffered everything from being personally attacked and ridiculed and rejected for his faith in Christ by the very people he led to Christ. And he suffered awful, horrible affliction, like he was whipped 5 times, 39 lashes, beaten 3 times with rods. He was stoned He constantly lived on the run in constant danger from Jews and Gentiles and in the cities and the wilderness and the sea. He was shipwrecked 3 times, spent a night and day hanging on for dear life to some piece of wreckage in the open sea. He knew hunger and thirst. This man had a hard life. He endured suffering that we possibly can't understand. But what we need to understand is he endured this for the sake of the gospel. Because of his belief that Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews and the true King of the world, because of his belief that this Messiah, Jesus, died a shameful death on a criminal's cross, but the great good news is that God raised him from the dead, and in him and him alone there is forgiveness of sins and new life in relationship with God. He was willing to suffer anything and everything this world could hurl at him for the sake of getting the gospel to people who needed to hear it. And never once in all of the suffering he went through did he accuse God of treating him badly. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 3, he blesses God. To bless God means to speak well of God. And so he hung on for dear life to the belief that God was good, that God was the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, even though life was bad. And he held fast to the belief that God had promised to bring good out of bad. So despite all the horrible things that he suffered, Paul experienced comfort from God. And we defined comfort last week as the strength to endure. Now, if you're a Christ follower, these same convictions, this view of God, you have to hold fast to that as well. So that whenever, whatever happens, God is good. You know he's good. He loves you. He's the Father of mercies. And whenever, whatever happens, God can bring good out of bad. He has a plan, a good plan for your life. Now, I admit, I do believe that those things are true, that God is good and he works everything out for my good. But sometimes I wish that he would let me define what good is, don't you? I mean, when I look around at the people in this room, when it comes to the issue of God being good and powerful, powerful enough to bring good out of bad, I understand that that's harder for some of you to believe than for others. I mean, what does good look like for someone who's left to dig themselves out of a messy divorce? What possible good could come out of being raised in a home where you were sexually abused? Or what good could come out of bankruptcy because of a person's dishonest business partner? Or because of a son's drug addiction, or terminal cancer, or a permanent birth defect from a long-awaited baby, or watching your once capable mother or father grow old and senile. I mean, we so glibly throw around Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called to his, called according to his purposes. And that is true. It is absolutely true in bedrock. But to people who go through these kind of devastating things, it is hard to get your mind around it when you're in the middle of it. And I can't define what the specific good that comes out of all those things are. But as a follower of Jesus, I do have a promise that God is merciful. And I follow a Jesus who was moved to compassion when he saw the sick. And he wept over the death of those that he loves. I see a Jesus, and I follow a Jesus, who sympathizes with us in our weakness and our suffering. I see a Jesus who is God the Son, who took on flesh, and he suffered, and he died on a cross to make it possible to bring life out of death. And so clearly, he is able to bring something redemptive out of the worst evil and suffering this world can hurl at him or at us. That's what the gospel is all about. So the gospel teaches that your pain and your sorrow and the evil that has been done to you does not have to be the end of the story. It doesn't have to be what defines you. This world is groaning under the weight of sin and death. But the Bible tells us that sin and death is not the end of the story, even though it might feel like that sometimes. And whether you're a serious Christian, or you're a seeker, or you're a skeptic, all have a hard time making sense of suffering. Even if you're a part of a really good, solid, fairly fortunate, blessed family, and things have worked out pretty well in your life, and even if you are blessed with good health and long life, the fact is you're going to watch the people that you love go through things like death and disease and divorce and chronic illness and addiction. And you'll see people who go through emotional and physical and sexual abuse. And even if your family is secure and comfortable, you'll stand on the sidelines and watch people go through terrible things like that. You live in a world where all you have to do is turn on the TV and see that suffering is the normal part of some people's daily lives. There's a line from Macbeth that goes something like, "Each new morn, new widows howl, new orphans cry, and new sorrows strike heaven on the face." We cannot escape suffering. And what makes it even worse, suffering comes more tragically. It comes sooner. It comes in more devastating ways to some people more than other people. And there's no rhyme or reason to it. The Greek historian Thucydides, writing about a devastating plague that swept through ancient Athens in 430 BC, he said, "The bodies of the dying were heaped one on top of another. We could see half-dead creatures staggering about in the streets. The catastrophe was so overwhelming," half the population died of the plague, "the catastrophe was so overwhelming that men became indifferent to every rule of morality, and as to the gods, it seemed not to matter when one saw the good and the bad dying indiscriminately." And that's true, isn't it? That's hard. Here comes the plague, and there are good people and bad people, and there are kind people, and there are cruel people, and there are young people, and there are old people. And to the gods or God or to heaven, it doesn't matter if you're good or bad, kind or cruel, young or old, suffering is no respecter of persons. And so, yeah, the problem of evil in this world, it's difficult for believers, but I want to suggest to you, and I'm going to run a little rabbit trail here, I'm going to suggest to you, if you're not a believer, you're in a more difficult position to deal with the reality of suffering in this world. I'm going to suggest that holding the view that because there's evil in the world, there cannot be a God, that's a more difficult position to hold because you see the disease and you have no hope whatsoever for a cure. Nobody says it better, I think, than a woman named Annie Dillard, who wrote a Pulitzer Prize-winning book back in the 70s called Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. Back in the 70s, Ms. Dillard moved out into the woods of Virginia by a creek, Tinker's Creek, and she wanted to get as close to nature as she possibly could. Like many of us, she saw nature as a good thing, and she looked at society, and she looked at culture, and she looked at injustice, and she saw violence and oppression. And having lived through the hippie flower child years of the 60s, she concluded, we just got to get back to nature. We need to let the beauty and harmony of nature teach us. And so she was trying to work all that out. And so she moved out into the woods by a creek to observe nature and write about it. But she was astounded by the violence of nature. She became sickened by the relentless cruelty of nature. She watched praying mantises eat one another. She watched lacewings eat their own eggs. She watched a giant, great big water bug kill a frog and suck out its brains. And she writes about this in great detail in the book. She writes this, "I had thought to live by the side of the creek in order to shape my life to its free flow, but I seem to have reached a point where I have to draw a line. It looks as though the creek is not buoying me up, it's dragging me down. I mean, look, Cock Robin may die the most gruesome of slow deaths, and nature is not at all bothered by it. Sun comes up, creek rolls on, survivors still sing. She says, I can't feel that way about your death, nor you about mine, nor either of us about the robin's death. Why? Because we value life, and nature not a whit. She says, evolution loves death more than it loves you and me. So she says there's two options. Either the world is a monster or I myself am a freak. Consider the first. The world is a monster. She says there's not a people in the world who behave as badly as praying mantises. But wait, you say, there's no right and wrong in nature. Right and wrong is a human concept. That's my point. We're moral creatures in an amoral world. The world is a monster running on change and death, careening blindly from nowhere to nowhere. So is it that we are little blobs of soft tissue crawling around on this one planet skin, that we are right and the whole world is wrong? If so, we shake our fist in the world and cry, shame on you. Well, consider the alternative. Maybe the world is right and we're freaks. Maybe it is human freakishly amiss. The frog that the giant water bug sucked had presumably a rush of pure feeling for about a second before having its brain turned to broth. I, however, have been sapped by strong feelings about that incident almost daily for several years. Does the lacewing who eats her eggs care? If they don't care, then why should I care? Why am I making all the fuss? If I'm a freak, why don't I just hush? Maybe it is our emotions that are missed. Maybe we are freaks and the world is fine. And if that's true, let's all go have lobotomies to restore ourselves to our natural state. Let's go back to the creek lobotomized and live on its banks as untroubled as any muskrat or reed. You first. See, what she's saying is if you say that there is, that because there's evil and suffering in the world, that there's no God, that nature is all there is, then think about it. Nature is ruthlessly violent. It runs on violence. Natural selection, the survival of the fittest, the strong eating the weak, the smarter outwitting and oppressing the dumber. There's no such thing as justice and mercy in nature. But when it comes to people, we say, well, people can't act like that. And Andy Dillard says, why not? If the world is all there is and there is no God, then all our feelings towards injustice and violence are freakishly amiss because it's totally natural for the strong to oppress the weak. And we have no right to feel the way we do about injustice. We need just to accept it and get over it. Dostoevsky said that if there is no God, then anything is possible. Yeah, so you see, there are only two options. Either we are freaks of nature and we have absolutely no right to be outraged by the indiscriminate suffering of violence and injustice we see in the world, or we say there is something wrong with this world. Nature is a monster, nature is unnatural, and we feel that way about evil in this world because there is a standard outside of nature that shows us that it's not what it's supposed to be. That it's not what it was designed to be. There has to be a supernatural standard, and therefore there would have to be God. So as a believer, accepting the fact that evil and suffering do exist in the world, yeah, that's hard for me to get my mind around it all. But I have no right to be morally outraged at the evil that people do to each other if I conclude that nature is all there is. But as a believer, I clearly see the disease and I know there's a cure. Because here's what the Bible says. The Bible teaches us that God created this world and everything in it as a very good world. And He created us enough like Himself that we know good and evil and right and wrong. And in God's good world, people and nature lived in perfect harmony with God and with each other. But in order for us to be like God and not like bugs that suck the brains out of frogs, God gave us a choice. The choice to trust in His goodness and live by His good standard, or we could go our own way and decide for ourselves what is right and wrong and good and evil. And the Bible tells us that sometime early on, we chose to go our own way, which is what the Bible calls sin. Sin is doing what we want rather than what God wants. And when the Bible says when sin entered the world, violence and disease and suffering and death came with it. We were corrupted by sin, and this world became corrupted as well, so that nothing and no one is the way it's supposed to be. Bad things happen to good people because of sin. Sin done to us and the sin done by us. And for now, God is letting nature run its course. The natural world and people who don't know God, you're in the same boat. Hopelessly consigned to a world of evil, suffering, and injustice, disease, and death with no hope for a cure. But for those of us who believe in God, we believe God is good and He will one day remake this world into the very good world He started with. And yes, we do. We ourselves, we see and experience firsthand the devastating effects of sin and sorrow and suffering and death as part and parcel of life in this broken world. And we suffer along with everyone else, just like everyone else. But we have great comfort in a relationship with a good God, and because of Him, we have great hope. Now, I realize that's a little rabbit trail, but it was worth pursuing as far as I'm concerned. Now let's get to 2 Corinthians. Because Paul talks about comfort and suffering in this passage. And Paul received comfort, which is the strength to endure sorrow and suffering and pain and persecution. He received comfort because, despite all the bad things that happened to him for the past 20 years of his life, his view of God defined him. Not the difficult circumstances that he had to live through, not the negative emotions associated with difficult circumstances like anger and anxiety and blame and fear and discouragement and despair that he was tempted to embrace. I have no doubt, and we'll see it in this passage, that he was tempted to define himself by those things as much as you and I are. But for Paul, God was good even though life was bad. God was good even though people do bad things. And he believed God would bring good out of evil. If we could only see and trust God has purposes beneath the reality of pain. Now, in the text this morning, Paul is going to take a laser beam and shine it on one very important purpose that God has in mind when he allows or when he brings. And depending on your theology, you can select your word, but it all basically, whether you say God brings it into your life or he allows it, he's still sovereign and he's in control, so the buck's got to stop with God. But when he allows or brings it into your life, Paul is going to focus the laser beam on this particular purpose. And he's going to tell us about a time in his recent past, a time while he was in the province of Asia. And this time of suffering literally pushed him to the breaking point, the breaking point. Verse 8, for. Whenever you see the word for, it links what's coming next to what went before. For. In other words, Paul is getting ready to explain why he gives thanks for the comfort he has received. And he hopes to pass on this comfort to the Corinthians who are going through distressful times themselves. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. So he wants them to know how badly he suffered. We don't know exactly what the affliction he's referring to here is. And so in one sense, doesn't it seem strange that to say, I don't want you to be uninformed about the troubles we experienced in Asia, but I'm just not going to tell you what they were. Obviously, probably the Corinthians knew what the details were, but to the Spirit of God who inspired Paul to write this, evidently the details were not important. What was important was what he went through personally. What was important was his despair, the despair he felt. We might not be able to identify with the details if he had spelled those out, but I think most of us in here can identify with the fact that there's times in our lives when we're pushed beyond our ability, beyond our strength, that where sometimes we're just ready to give up. He says we were utterly burdened. That's a word that is a picture used of a word that was used of an overloaded ship that was in danger of sinking. Seems to me that Paul was a victim of some kind of violence or injustice. He had been sinned against, but again, he's not blaming God, even though he knows God orchestrates things to bring good. He's not blaming God. He's blessing God. He's not questioning God. Why are you letting this happen to me? What did I do to deserve this? Have you abandoned me? He's receiving comfort from God. So clearly, to Paul, God is not the author of evil in the world. It's people who are responsible for the bad they perpetrate on others. God is good. People do bad things to each other because of sin. But notice, well, let me put it this way. You have to ask yourself the question, given the fact that Paul's purpose, as we've seen in this letter, is to address the issue of his apostolic credibility, his leadership credibility, why should he, as soon as he puts pen to papyrus, why plunge into an account of his recent troubles? I mean, why bring them up? What relevance do they have, especially since what he says here would play right into the accusations made against him by his critics who were trying to discredit him? Remember, his opponents were saying that Paul wasn't sophisticated enough or successful enough or smart enough or strong enough or spiritual enough to be a true apostle. And what he says here could and would certainly be turned against him. But I think he tells them what he tells them here because he wants them to understand how God works in the lives of people who are on mission with him. How God works in the lives of people who are serious about their faith. There's nothing in this passage that can help you if all you want is an untroubled life. But if you want to know what real life with God is all about, he's going to tell them something they need to be aware of, something I think brought him comfort, strengthened him to endure, and he begins with self-disclosure. He models honesty and transparency. Now, a lot of times when a lot of us get in trouble, we just minimize what we're going through. We minimize it like if we were Paul. Say, oh, yeah, we had a little bit of trouble there in Asia, but it's all cool. It's all copacetic. No problem. He doesn't minimize. Or we try to spiritualize it in a Christian easy sing-song kind of way. Well, all things work together for the good. You know, I'm just hanging in there. It's doing good. Doing good. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. And we try to pretend that we're stronger and more spiritual than we really are. Paul doesn't do that. I mean, he couldn't because it wouldn't be honest. I mean, he had been in a life-threatening circumstance that shook him to the core of his soul, and he will not play down his troubles to make himself look good. And I want you to notice he's not just acknowledging shortcomings here. He's laying out in language, clear, specific language, he's laying out what would have brought more criticism upon him from the people who were faulting him. Dan Allender says in his book, Leading with a Limp, most of us are too married to our image to come clean about how messed up we really are. Not Paul. Paul will continue to talk about his weakness through the rest of the letter. And Paul is saying, you need to understand that if you're going to walk with God, it's not your strength that God uses most. God will bring you to a place where you are painfully aware of your weakness, inadequacy, and incompetence. The problem is we don't want to be exposed that way, and God is in the business of exposing us. Paul says, so if God's in that business, you might as well just be honest yourself. That's what Paul does. Yep, I was in trouble, really bad trouble. I'll be honest with you, I was in deep, deep, despair. Now, I know he says that might not fit with your idea of what an apostle is or what a godly spiritual man is. You may see me as a failure, but you need to understand that that's how God works in a person's life, in this pattern, this gospel pattern of suffering, death, resurrection. Suffering, death, resurrection. So it is not unspiritual to get knocked down. It is not inconsistent for a leader or a serious Christ follower to be overwhelmed at some point in time by some bad thing that comes into your life. He says, God has a purpose in dismantling you. Verse 9. Yes, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raised it. He felt in the core of his soul, he felt that he was a prisoner on death row awaiting execution in the next day. And the word literally means an official decree. So maybe he was actually sitting in prison and the death penalty, the official decree had been given. Whether it was a real or perceived threat or not, he says he felt there was no hope for deliverance. And he says that God brought him to that point to teach him something, to teach him not to rely on himself. Paul says that God's purpose in this time of trouble was to teach him not to rely on himself. That means Paul had a problem with self-reliance. Now you think about that. You think about all the heartache and hardship this man's been through for 20 years. I mean, he's in his late 50s. He clearly understands the principles of how God operates. He clearly understands gospel theology better than anyone alive. I mean, he's just written the book of Romans, for goodness sake. And yet, he had to be put through a time of testing like this so he would learn again. This is a lifelong learning classroom. So that he would learn again not to rely on himself. It was a lesson he had to keep learning. So in a very real sense, suffering forces the question, on whom will you rely? On whom will you rely? So let's talk about self-reliance for a minute. What does a self-reliant person look like? Well, self-reliant people are people who are trying to control the world. They are trying to control the people and events in their world to get the outcomes that they want or need or think they deserve. Like Allender again says, to the degree you attempt to hide your weakness, the more you will need to control your world. To the degree that you attempt to hide your weakness, the more you will control your world. Self-reliant people are problem-centered people, not God-centered people. And when self-reliance rules in my heart, what I'm trying to do is I'm determined to make life work my way. I'm depending on my wits and my wisdom to get me through. I'm putting confidence in my strength and my ability to reason my way out of bad things that come into my life. Normally, I don't really stop to pray about what's going on unless I'm asking God just to make things better. But I don't really pray and ask God to expose my heart, to show me pockets of unbelief or fear and anger and pride and anxiety, which are all facets of self-reliance. I just keep going. I just keep pushing on. I keep turning the situation over and over in my mind, trying to figure out how I can fix it, how I can make it happen. I'm committed to and convinced that if I could just say the right thing, I could straighten everything out. If I could just do the right thing, I could get people to see it my way. I really do believe that I'm strong enough, smart enough, and spiritual enough to pull off what needs to be done. Self-reliance says, I can make this work. There's got to be a way out if I can just figure it out. I can save myself. Now, Paul is saying, I had to come to the end of all that kind of thinking. Now, I want you to think about what you're going through right now. Some of you are going through times in your life that are beyond your control. And I want you to consider the question, what if God has allowed or God has brought this trouble into your life to expose the unbelief of self-reliance that lurks in your heart? What if he's trying to root that out? Mark it down. God is working in your life using difficult circumstances that are beyond your capacity control to undermine self-reliance. He is ruthless and relentless, and he'll stay on you and he'll stay on me for the rest of our lives because he's trying to humble you. He's trying to get you to see you're not as smart as you think. You're not as strong as you think you are. You're not as spiritually minded as you think you are. He's working to expose you. He's working to expose me as weak and inadequate and incompetent so he can show himself strong on our behalf. God's desire is that we grow stronger in our confidence that he himself is all we need. But to do that, he has to humble us by undermining our bent toward self-reliance. And there's no other way to get there. He really is all we need. You know why? Because he's the God who raises the dead. He raised Jesus from the dead, and he tells me in Ephesians that the same mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in me. He raised me and you from the dead because the Ephesians tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And he raised us up and made us alive in Christ. And he tells us that we look forward to the resurrection, a bodily resurrection in the future that Paul talks so much about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, if that's not enough, Paul actually means more than that. He says in verse 10, he delivered us from such deadly peril. In other words, Paul, in this situation, whatever it was, felt that he was as good as dead. But God raised him up out of that. He delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we set our hope that he will deliver us again. Now look at it, look at this. He says, God delivered us in the past. He will deliver us in the glorious future that is coming when God makes all things new in the final resurrection. But he says, now, in the present, we've set our hope on him that he will deliver us again. Where does that hope come from? From his view of God, that God is a God who raises the dead. Listen. God can raise your past from the dead. God can raise your marriage from the dead. God can raise your failed career, your failed business from the dead. God can raise you from the death of losing the thing that you wanted so badly and you think you can't live without, but he's not going to give it to you. He can raise you from the death of depression and bone-weary tiredness. He can raise you from the deadly poison of bitterness and unforgiveness. He can raise you or a loved one from your deathbed, and if he chooses not to, he'll raise you from the dead to eternal glory. But to experience resurrection, you got to die. You have to repent of self-reliance. You have to die to relying on yourself. And you rely on him and set your hope on him. And you need the prayers of other people to help you with that, he says in verse 11. He says, you must also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the grace granted us through the prayers of many. Now, it took me a while reading this verse over and over again to figure out, did he just decide to drop something about prayer in here, or does it tie in some way? And it most definitely ties in some way. And the tie-in is that prayer is another way that self-reliance is undermined. He says, you must help us by prayer. He's not a lone ranger. He's depending on the prayers of his friends. Now, Paul obviously believed prayer made a difference, but not in the typical way that we tend to think. We tend to think the more people who pray, then the prayer scales in heaven, the more we can fill up the good side of the prayer scales, the thing that we really want. The more people who are praying, when those scales finally get enough prayers, they'll tip in our direction and we'll get what we want. That is not the way prayer works. That kind of thinking would just be another attempt to get what we want from God. We just need to get enough people praying and finally tip the scales in our favor. That's foolishness. We can certainly ask for what we want and think we need. I'm quite certain that Paul is asking the people to pray for him for his deliverance from deadly peril. That's what he's asking them for. And in some mysterious way, our prayers are the divinely determined means by which God accomplishes what he's purposed to do. That's why Paul says, you must help us by prayer. He's relying on the prayers of his friends for help. But even though it's not true, the more people who pray, the more chance you have of getting your prayers answered, it is true that the more people who pray, the more people there will be giving thanks. And the word picture is with uplifted faces, a sea of uplifted faces giving thanks to God for the answer that he deems best. Because Paul was delivered and delivered and delivered. And I'm sure he had people praying with him when he got his head cut off too. But people gave thanks for his life at that point. You see, the more prayer, the more grace bestowed. The more prayer, the more thanksgiving. And the more God's goodness and power are put on display. These are the truths that Paul hung on to with all his life. Or were they the truths that held him? A pastor friend of mine in the church we're helping plant is going through a really rough time. He couldn't preach last week. He couldn't preach this morning, and so we sent someone up to preach for him. He's pushed beyond his physical strength, beyond his emotional capacity. Interestingly enough, he wrote a letter to a friend of his several months back who was going through one of these dark nights of the soul where his friend was being pushed beyond capacity. And he wrote a little paragraph in that note to his friend that when his friend learned of his distress, the friend just copied back what he wrote to him. So his comfort had come full circle back to him. He wrote this, just when you think you've held on to him as tightly as possible, that you love him more than ever, he seems to have the ability to press, push, and lead us to an edge, a darkness, a wilderness, a long, long, fragile limb. And once you're out there and he's scared the heck out of you, then you realize you were never holding, but being held. The hope of being held by the God of all comfort and the God who raises the dead. That's why we have hope. Because our God is a God of comfort. He's a good God. And whenever happens, he loves you. He's working his plan for your life for good. And whenever, whatever happens, know this, he is working to undermine your self-reliance, but he's doing that out of the goodness of his plan for you to show you that he is a God who raises the dead, who brings life out of death, so that your life has meaning and purpose that you never thought possible. Are these two truths holding you? The God of all comfort, the God who raises the dead. If so, whenever, whatever happens, in the core of who you are, in your very soul, it will be well with your soul. Father, we realize we're in a school of learning. Some of us haven't entered the classroom yet. Some of us are in the classroom, but we're fighting you. Some of us are in the classroom and we still think that our plan is better than your plan. And we're still stubborn. But we're saying, right here, right now, we're saying, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Do whatever you need to do so that we become like our Savior Jesus. So that we don't rely on ourselves, but we rely on you. And we are a great story for all the world to see that you're a God of comfort, a God of power, raises, brings life out of death. For Jesus' sake.